I do want to welcome you if you're here for the first time. You've come at a great time because we're only a few messages into a new series in the Gospel of Luke entitled Jesus Unfiltered, and we're going to be on this journey probably for the next year or two. And what the author of the Gospel of Luke wants to do is he wants us to help see Jesus more clearly, to see Jesus unfiltered in all his glory, see him for who he really is and what he has done. So if you have your Bible, will you turn to Luke chapter 2? And if you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one from one of the pockets in the seats in front of you. And if you don't own a Bible, we'd love for you to take that home as our gift to you. But we'll be starting in verse 21. And while you turn there, I came across this story in the news recently. Three brothers from Teaneck, New Jersey, recently decided to do a little bit of spring cleaning and sell off some of the items that they had inherited from their parents a few years ago. So they held a garage sale, but there were a few items that they didn't want to just give away. They thought might be of a little more value than they would get from at a typical garage sale. So they decided to call in an auctioneer, and they had the auctioneer call in. And among these items that they didn't want to just give away were a silver tea set, some fine china, and a small older painting. And the silver tea set and the fine china were larger, impressive sets. The hope was to maybe earn a couple thousand dollars for each of them. The painting, on the other hand, which had been found in one of the brothers' basements on the floor, it wasn't in that great a shape. It wasn't thought to be of much value. There was no visible artist signature on it. It was discolored, had some cracked varnish and paint loss. But because of its age, the hope was to net somewhere between maybe $500 to $800. The auctioneer described this painting as remarkably unremarkable. Now, the day of the auction came, and things quickly took an interesting turn when they received phone calls from people from Germany, France, and England asking if they, too, could take part of this auction by phone, although they gave no indication as to what items may have caught their attention. The silver tea set ended up doing a little bit better than expected with its auction, and now it was time for the bidding to begin on the painting. Bidding began at $250 and soon reached the high end of the estimated value of $800. But then things suddenly began to change. The bidder from France pushed the price up to $5,000, which was then matched by the German bidder. Soon the bidding was at $80,000, then $100,000. Soon it was soaring past $400,000. As people began running back into the auction room trying to figure out what all the commotion was about, no one in the room had any idea what was going on. Bidding ultimately ended at $1.1 million for this remarkably unremarkable painting. As the auctioneers tried to regroup and figure out what in the world had just happened, the bidder from Germany, who actually turned out to be an art expert, enlightened them as to what he and the other bidders knew about the value of this painting that they did not. "You just sold a Rembrandt," he told them. "I have been looking for this painting my entire professional life." Turns out this painting was one of Rembrandt's earliest works. It was part of a series of paintings, of five paintings that depicted the five senses, and no one living had actually even ever seen this painting or knew for sure that it did in fact exist. Only an art expert would have been able to identify it, let alone be willing to spend that kind of money for an unidentified, unsigned painting. You see, we too can make the same mistake as the brothers and the auctioneer did. We can have something of incredible worth staring us in the face, but fail to recognize the glory of it. And sometimes we also need the help of others to see the true value of something. Others that know more about a subject than we do, or a little bit better informed than we are. And God, through this text this morning, brings those people into our lives as we meet a man named Simeon and a woman named Anna who will teach us about the glory of this newborn child, Jesus, and the salvation he brings. So let's read. We'll be starting in verse 21. It says, "And at the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. And when the time came for the purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came into the Spirit, into the temple, and when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace, according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel. And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. And there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Let's pray. Father God, we do pray that you would help us to see Jesus unfiltered this morning. That you would help us to see your glory and the glory of this salvation in a new way. Help us to see with new eyes the glory of this salvation. Lord, we thank you for our brothers and sisters in Marlton, and we just rejoice with them and for this milestone. We do pray, Lord, just for another 25 years of faithful, fruitful ministry for them, Lord God. We pray you'd pour your spirit out on that church, and we pray you would use Jeff today as he ministers to them through your word. Lord, I pray today you'd help me to preach a better sermon than the one I've prepared. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So to help set the scene here, it's 8 days after Jesus is born, and he's circumcised and then given the name Jesus, as the angel Gabriel had commanded his mother Mary to do back in Luke chapter 1. And then we have a 33-day gap of time between verse 21 and 22, in which Mary goes through this process of purification. A woman who gave birth to a son was considered ceremonially unclean for 40 days after giving birth. And then at the end of this 40 days, she was to go up to the priest, and she was to bring an offering to him, and then she'd be considered clean again. And what was called for was a lamb and then either a turtle dove or a pigeon. But it's interesting to note here that Mary brings two turtle doves and two pigeons, which was a special exception made for those that couldn't afford a lamb. So we see Mary and Joseph were a poor young couple. And to the thousands of people at the temple this day, if anyone noticed this child at all, they would have seen a poor young family performing routine ceremonies, and the child would have been viewed like the painting was, as remarkably unremarkable. But it's in this context that God guides a man named Simeon and a woman named Anna to come to the temple for a very specific task. He brings them so they'll testify and bear witness to the fact that this child is anything but unremarkable. They'll bear witness that this child is the long-awaited Messiah that God's people have been waiting for throughout the centuries. This is the Savior that God has promised his people. And God uses this man and woman to stand in as representatives of his people throughout the centuries who have been waiting for this Messiah, both men and women. It's interesting to note in Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 15, it says, a single witness shall not suffice. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. And God wants to establish something here. He wants to make it very clear who this child is. And here God has given us two expert witnesses to testify to who this child is. And they're going to say some incredible things about this child. Now, if you're like me and you've gotten most of your legal education from watching episodes of Law and Order, you know that when a witness is called forward, the first thing you want to do is establish the reliability of the witness. So, you know, here, if they're an expert witness, you want to establish their credentials. And that is what Luke is doing here. He wants us to see that this is a man and woman who are not only reliable as far as character goes, but they're also experts on the subject at hand. So we're given the resume of Simeon and Anna. We see Simeon and Anna live lives of complete devotion to God. Simeon is described as devout and righteous in verse 25. We see in verse 37 that Anna, since losing her husband about 60 years ago, has spent her days in worship with prayer and fasting at the temple. So much so that it says it's like she never leaves the temple. She's always there praying, worshiping. Both are filled with God's Spirit and used by the Lord, as we see Anna is a prophetess and Simeon hears from the Lord and is guided by the Lord and also is a prophet as he speaks for the Lord as well. We see they're both advanced in years. Anna, it tells us, is 84, while we see in verse 29 that although it doesn't say Simeon's age, we see that it says, Simeon says he is ready to depart, or literally to die, indicating that he's lived a long life. And these are two people, most of all, whose lives have been marked by waiting for something. It says in verse 25 that Simeon has been waiting for the consolation of Israel. In verse 38, it says that Anna speaks to all those who, like her, have been waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. Simeon has lived with a promise that he would not see death until he saw God's Christ with his very own eyes. And you think about how Simeon held on to this promise throughout the years as they tick by, as they're waiting for the Messiah to come, as the Romans continue to oppress the Jewish people. And even though they're in their own land, they feel like prisoners, and they're waiting for the Messiah to come. As they're unfairly taxed, as the politicians and tax collectors line their pockets, and they're just trying to scrape by to put food on the table, and they're waiting for this Messiah to come. As they see the sin in their own hearts, and they know they need a Savior to come and set them free from it, and they're waiting for this Messiah to come. And then the day comes, and the Spirit leads Simeon to the temple to see the child. We see Anna as well at the same hour is led to the child, and they testify to who this child is. But here's the thing. They don't just testify in a kind of cold, logical, well, here's the facts kind of way. This isn't just an intellectual exercise for them. No, we see in them an overflow of joy in this child and what he has brought. If you notice in verse 29, you see the formatting of the text changes, and what that's indicating is that this has become a song. Simeon is so excited, he's literally broken out into song at the joy of it. We see Anna can't contain herself. As it says, she overflows with joy and praises God and can't help but share it with others. And this morning, God wants us to see what they see, to rejoice the way they rejoice in this salvation, for this salvation to be, as Simeon says, to be our glory. Simeon and Anna might be older, but spiritually their eyesight is clearer than ours. This morning, God is calling us to sit at their feet and to hear of the glory of this child and the salvation he brings. Like those earlier we heard about who were instructed by the expert as when he told them why the painting was worth $1 million investment, we're called to learn from them why this child has been worth a lifetime of waiting, a lifetime of devotion. And as we look through their eyes, we're going to see three reasons why they glory in this salvation and why we should too. So let's look at reason number one. Reason number one, we should glory in this salvation because it displays the faithfulness of God. You know, we can read this story and immediately we're confronted with faithful people. We see faithful parents, Mary and Joseph, who are keeping the law as they parent their new child, Jesus. We see the incredible faithfulness of Simeon and Anna and how they've walked with God for decade upon decade. And the temptation for us is we can turn this into a passage about being faithful like them. So in our small group this semester, we just started discussing the Gospel of Luke, and it's easy to see how our discussion from this text can become about, well, how do we raise our kids faithfully like Mary and Joseph, or how to persevere in prayer like Anna did, or how to be righteous like Simeon. And yes, there's a lot we can learn from their faithful examples. But here's the thing, that's not what Luke wants to draw our attention to. Look with me at verse 28. It says, Simeon took him up in his arms and blessed God. And the word blessed means to praise. Why did Simeon praise God here? Because God is the orchestrator of this. It's God's faithfulness which is on display here. In verse 30 to 31, Simeon says, For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples. Friends, this salvation is the Lord's doing. His fingerprints are all over this. And he has been faithful to keep his promise of a Messiah, of a Savior. And I love here how it says that not only has God promised our salvation, but he has prepared it. He has brought this to pass. Think about what this tells us about the heart of God. I think sometimes we can view God as almost reactive or reluctant to fulfill his promises for us. Somehow we convince God to promise us salvation. We sold him on the idea. Think of how my own family can be a picture of this. And one of the things I didn't think through too well when we moved to our house on Front Street a couple years ago was that Jimmy's Water Ice is on the corner. My kids have a special love for water ice, and like most kids, they're not afraid to make that love known. So they're always trying to find ways to get me to promise them water ice later in the day. So they try all different types of tactics, you know. Dad, if I clean my room, can I get water ice after dinner? No, my child, that's part of life. To be a good steward, you have to clean your room regardless. Well, what if I do my homework too, Dad? Well, you should do your homework regardless. It's an investment in your future. Well, what if I mow the lawn? We live in South Philly. We don't have a lawn. And they're always working different angles trying to get me to promise them water ice. And you know what? Sometimes in a moment of weakness, and I'm not advocating this as a way to parent, but I'll give in. All right, we'll get you water ice later on. I'll reluctantly agree. But you know what the problem with that is? The problem is I might forget. It wasn't my idea to begin with. I got other things on my mind. Maybe they have to bug me some more just to make sure I remember. And unless they keep reminding me, they're never quite sure that I'm going to come through. It's not top of my agenda. Isn't that how we can view God's promises sometimes? You know, we can view him as reluctant. Somehow we got him on our agenda. We sold him on the idea. Yet here we see it's the exact opposite. Simeon speaking to God says, it's your salvation. You prepared it. God isn't going along with our plans. This was his idea. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. This son of his is a gift of love from God to us. This is his heart. This is his passion. He has prepared our salvation. He has done the work. I caught myself earlier this week feeling anxious about the Lord's provision for something that me and my family need. I'm in the midst of a job transition. I'm actually excited to be starting a new job tomorrow. And God used this text to gently remind me his promises are his idea, right? So for me, I need to remember the heart behind Philippians 4:19, and my God will supply every need of yours according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. Let me ask you, what promises do you feel like God is reluctant to answer? I'd encourage you to pray through that question this week. Ask God to show you his heart behind his promises. Simeon was waiting on God to come through on his promises, and God was faithful. We can glory in our salvation because it displays the faithfulness of God. And that brings us to our second point. Reason number two, we should glory in our salvation because it brings us consolation. So we see God's been faithful to keep his promise of a Messiah, but what is the hope? Why do they want this Messiah to show up so badly? What is he supposed to do that's worthy of this kind of reaction, that's worthy, worth waiting a lifetime for, devoting a life for? Waiting is an investment, right? We invest our time in what we wait for. We invest our hope. We invest our mental energy. And, you know, the longer we wait for something, really the greater it needs to be. I recently took my kids to meet Nick Foles as he was signing autographs for his new book. And I thought this was going to be this great opportunity to meet Nick, to shake his hand, to look him right in the eyes and thank him from the bottom of my heart for bringing the Lombardi Trophy to Philadelphia. Amen. And I was anticipating this would be a moment that my kids would tell their grandkids about. So we waited in line for hours for Nick to show up. But they moved us so quickly through the line, I didn't get to say a word to Nick, let alone thank him. It was disappointing. The couple-hour wait wasn't worth the time invested. Friends, here we're talking about a lifetime of waiting. Now, I'll give you the punchline. This salvation is worth the wait. There's no disappointment here, only pure joy, as we see Simeon in verse 29 says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. Literally, I'm ready to die. My life is complete. So, what is this hope? Why were they waiting? What were they waiting for this Messiah to come and do? Well, we know the Old Testament is filled with these promises of what he'll come and do. I'll give you just a couple real quick. In Genesis chapter 3, shortly after Adam and Eve fall into sin for the first time, God is already promising a future offspring that will come and save us and crush the head of the serpent, Satan. In Deuteronomy, Moses tells of a great prophet like him that will arise that we are to listen to. In Isaiah, we hear of a great ruler that shall govern God's people, and of his peace there will be no end. And in verse 25 here, Luke sums up all these prophecies. He puts them into one category. Ultimately, what Simeon is waiting for is he is waiting for the consolation of Israel. He's waiting for the Messiah to come and bring comfort to his people. We already talked about how the Jewish people were oppressed by the Romans. Life was hard, often unbearable. And Simeon, like his fellow countrymen, longed for Jesus to come and bring comfort. But unlike many of his fellow countrymen who were expecting the Messiah to simply show up and clean house, kick the Romans out, and usher in peace, Simeon knew that this comfort would include much more than that. It had to include much more than that. Ultimately, God will vanquish all enemies, but first, we need the comfort of having our sins forgiven and being made right with God. As it says in Isaiah 40, verse 1 through 2, a passage speaking about the Messiah's ministry that Simeon would have been intimately familiar with, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned. Yes, Simeon longed for that warfare to be ended, for the strife with the Romans to cease, but he knew that first our iniquity needed to be pardoned. This is our biggest problem. And how do we know Simeon knew this? Well, look with me at verse 34 to 35, as here Simeon stops singing and he turns to Mary and he tells her some very sobering news. He says, behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed. This child who would bring comfort to Israel, well, he's going to be opposed. Here we see Simeon foreshadows the cross as he speaks of the opposition that Jesus will encounter, as he tells Mary of the pain she will endure as she witnesses the crucifixion of her very own son. Simeon knows his Bible, he knows God's promises, and he knows that for the Savior to bring us comfort, this Savior must have all his comfort stripped away, as he will suffer and die in our place. Now, here's the thing. It's easy for us to read about this longing for comfort and almost feel a little bit of a disconnect, right? We can read of Simeon's longing for comfort and almost find it hard to relate. We're not under the rule of the Romans like they were. In fact, we live in America, the most comfortable nation in the history of the world. I mean, think about it. We live in the most prosperous country the world has ever seen. And you'd look at America and on the surface be like, man, we got it. We've arrived. We have it all. Yet statistics tell us a very different story. Suicide rates are currently skyrocketing, the highest they've been in 30 years. Depression rates have been growing significantly the past 10 years, especially among our youth. We know how drug use is killing our neighbors and loved ones at an epidemic rate. We all witness the lack of civility in our society, as we don't even know how to have a different opinion from people anymore. In an article published this year by New York Magazine, author Andrew Sullivan, speaking of the opioid epidemic, says this: according to the best estimates, opioids will kill another 52,000 Americans this year alone, and up to 500,000 in the next decade. We look at this number and have become almost numb to it. But of all the many social indicators flashing red in contemporary America, this is surely the brightest. Most of the ways we come to terms with this wave of mass death miss a deeper American story. It is a story of pain and the search for an end to it. It is a story of how the most ancient painkiller known to humanity has emerged to numb the agonies of the world's most highly evolved liberal democracy. The scale and darkness of this phenomenon is a sign of a civilization in a more acute crisis than we knew, a nation overwhelmed by a warp speed, post-industrial world, a culture yearning to give up, indifferent to life and death, enraptured by withdrawal and nothingness. America, having pioneered the modern way of life, is now in the midst of trying to escape it. And friends, drugs are not the only way we seek to ease our pain or try to escape these days. We do it through entertainment. You know, the average household watches 8 hours and 55 minutes of TV per day. Pornography use is at epidemic rates. Pornography sites account for a third of all internet usage and receive more regular traffic than Twitter, Amazon, and Netflix combined each month. We're trying to numb the pain in a thousand different ways. Maybe we simply seek our comfort or ease our pain in other ways, sleeping or eating, or maybe it's just waiting for that next vacation to come so we can escape from reality. And the list really is endless, isn't it? That's why we see Jesus in Luke 6:24 says, "But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation." It wasn't that Jesus is condemning them for being rich. We know from Scripture that Jesus did have some wealthy followers. It's that as someone who's rich, you can be tempted to seek your comfort outside of Christ. But here's the truth. Our hearts crave a comfort that only the maker of our hearts can give us. Think of my printer at home. I'm sure many of you have one of those printers where you spend like $10 on the printer, but you have to take out a mortgage to afford the ink. And they have all these third-party ink sellers that are like a quarter of the price for a cartridge of ink, but in my experience, they never quite work. So either they print poorly, or the printer won't recognize the ink cartridge, or you know, after a month, the ink dries up too quickly. Thing is, we can try all different kinds of substitutes, but the maker of the printer knows exactly what type of ink the printer needs to print right. Only Jesus, the maker of our hearts, can bring us comfort the way our hearts need to be comforted. In verse 29, we see Simeon as he breaks into song, says, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace." This comfort that Simeon has been longing for has come. Brothers and sisters, our friends, our families, our neighbors are longing for this comfort, and we know where to find it. Let us bring this message of comfort to them. That brings us to our final point, reason number 3. Why should we glory in our salvation? We should glory in our salvation because of who it's for. A few years ago, I received an email from a popular magazine in my industry that was congratulating me for being a 40 Under 40 award winner. And yes, for those of you who are wondering, I'm still under 40, but not for much longer. And this email was talking about making arrangements for me to travel to Texas for this award ceremony. The 40 Under 40 award was an award I was familiar with. It's kind of a big deal in the remodeling industry of which I'm a part of. And this particular magazine every year runs an issue where they highlight 40 people under the age of 40 which are doing really great things in the industry. You know, these are the movers and the shakers. These are the innovators, and I was one of them. This was good news. This was an honor. I quickly called my wife and told her the news. I happened to be in the middle of a meeting with a client when I had gone to my desk and saw the email, so I came back and I told my client about it. Except a few hours later, I received this email. "We're sorry. 40 under 40 award winners have recently been selected and were to be notified via email. Due to a technical issue, it resulted in sending the award winner announcement email to everyone in our database." Yes. So this was good news. It just wasn't good news meant for everyone. That's not the way this news is. We see this glorious salvation with its promise to bring us comfort, and the temptation can be to feel like we're reading someone else's mail, right? Maybe you're here and you're surprised you even stepped foot into a church this morning. You wouldn't consider yourself a religious person, and let me first say thank you for being here. We're so grateful you're here. This is a safe place where you can explore the Christian faith. But let me tell you, friend, this good news is for everyone. The invitation did not go to the wrong email address. And this is good news for those of us who have loved ones that we're longing to see come to know God. Those who seem like they would never follow Jesus. So let's see why. Look with me at verse 30 to 32. It says, this is Simeon, "For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." Here we see for the first time in the Gospel of Luke that Luke states explicitly that this salvation is for the Gentiles also. Last week we saw the angels, they sang of great news that would be for all people, and here we see all the people includes the Gentiles. Now, for those of you that are new to the Bible, the Gentiles were those who weren't Jewish. They were the unbelievers, if you will, those who were far from God. These would be the people you would least likely think would be followers of Jesus. And this is a theme that Luke, who's writing this gospel, who's a Gentile, writing it to another Gentile, Theophilus, loves to just delight in over and over again, that God saves the unlikely. And here we see Simeon, as he continues his song of worship, rejoicing that those who were far off can now be partakers of this salvation. I love how his praise isn't just about him and Jesus. No, he delights that this Savior is for everyone. We see the same thing with Anna. If you look down with me at verse 38, we see Anna speaking about Jesus to all who are waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. She can't help but share it with others. When you rejoice in something, you want others to rejoice in it also, don't you? You ever notice that? I think of what C.S. Lewis said. He said that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. Brothers and sisters, God delights to save the unlikely, and he uses us to speak of him to all who are waiting for this redemption, to all who are waiting for this comfort that only Jesus can bring. Let's go forward with faith that God delights in saving the unlikely. Let me ask you, who is God calling you to reach out to that might seem unlikely? Is it the neighbor where maybe there's a slight language barrier, or they're a different culture or demographic? Is it the guy who, you know, hangs at the corner at the bar all day? Who is God calling you to share this gospel with that seems unlikely? Again, pray through that question this week. Pastor Phil Ryken says this: "This is the basis for our evangelistic outreach around the world. Simeon's prophecy was about global evangelism. Jesus is God's light to the nations. The whole world is covered with darkness through sin, but Jesus has come to dispel the darkness, to shine the light of salvation into every dark corner of every dim heart. It is because of him that we have a gospel we can take to all nations and offer to everyone. We can say to people, look, here is salvation. Jesus Christ is God's light for the world. See him and be saved." This was the sermon in Simeon's song. And this morning, God has shown us the glory of this Savior and the salvation he brings through the eyes of Simeon and Anna. Some of you may have seen some of these videos that have been kind of making their rounds online and on social media. There's a new type of glasses they've created, and they're called enchroma glasses, and they're for people that have been born colorblind. And they have these videos of people trying these glasses on for the first time, and they're really touching videos as they see color for the first time. I watched one of these videos, and it's of a teenage boy whose parents give him the glasses, and he puts them on, and he says, "Is this what things really look like?" And then he just starts crying and weeping at the beauty that surrounds him, that he's seen for the first time. And watching this, you just got to stop and remember that he's seeing what we see every day, right? But we so often take it for granted. Friends, let us not do this with the salvation that Jesus has given us. Let's not become so used to it that we take it for granted and fail to see the glory and the beauty of it. Let this time, the short time we spent with Simeon and Anna this morning, as we watch their reaction to this salvation, let it remind us of its glory, the glory of a salvation that displays to us the faithfulness of God, the glory of a salvation that brings us comfort and consolation, and the glory of a salvation that is bigger than ourselves and sends us out on mission because it's for all people. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this text, Lord. Thank you for the time we got to spend with Simeon and Anna. And I do just pray, Lord, that we would learn from them. Help us to see, Lord, Jesus unfiltered. Help us to see the glory of your salvation and what you have done. Lord, great is your faithfulness. You've been so kind and so good to us, Lord God. We thank you.